If you have your Bible with you, we encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study tonight. To set up this particular moment in Acts 11, I would start out by saying that even amongst those that are not even halfway considered studious of Scripture, they don't necessarily identify themselves as quote-unquote practicing Christians, there are some things in the Scriptures that they are familiar with, even if they're not necessarily accepting or friendly towards the truth. I suppose that most anyone who lives in this country, even if they never studied the Bible, even if they never read the Bible, would have to be familiar with to some degree, the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. They would have to be familiar with, to some degree, the situation with Israel and Egypt and the Egyptian bondage and Moses having some significant part in that. They would have to be, to some degree, familiar with the Bible account of the flood of Noah's day. Certain events like that, whether they know the intricate details of it is another matter, but they are certainly familiar with it. And I suppose they would also be familiar, if for no other reason, while they would probably not be familiar with the book of Acts, let alone the conversion accounts in the book of Acts, they would certainly, I would think, be at least remotely familiar with one by the name of Stephen in the book of Acts. They would be familiar with him for no other reason but two things. One, he was stoned to death. And another, some of his final words seem strikingly similar to some of the final words of the Lord on the cross, in that Jesus prayed to the Father that the Jews would come to the point of repentance, that he would be merciful to them and forgive them. They did not know what they were doing. Obviously, I don't have to qualify that, but for the sake of needing to do so for clarity's sake, in Jesus' prayer that they be forgiven, they were not forgiven until they obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. If they were forgiven before that, we are curious why Peter called that particular sin to their mind in the early part of his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and said that they had nailed the Son of God to the cross by the hands of godless men and that they were guilty of that. So if God had forgiven them at that moment, we're curious why Peter, with inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say anything like that. We know that they were forgiven, some 3,000 of them, when they obeyed the truth. But Jesus prayed that God would not hold that against them, as Stephen prayed the same thing for those who were stoning him to death. At that moment, you're familiar with the fact that Saul was in hearty agreement with what took place. He had no problem at all with Stephen being put to death. Held the coats of those men who took part in that. Not long after that, the effect of Stephen's death did not have the effect, I should say, the event of his death did not have the effect that they expected, those that took part in the stoning death. They thought perhaps that this would squelch this movement. Once these Christians start hearing that they're going to be put to death for their faith, they're not going to practice this. But the church ended up dispersing. Disciples went everywhere preaching the word, and it had a profound impact on Saul of Tarsus, who would ultimately obey the gospel. By this time in Acts 11, he has come to the knowledge of the truth. He has obeyed the truth. Brethren were initially reluctant to accept him, but Barnabas encouraged them to do so. And so by that time, Saul is a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 11, we pick up in verse 19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of those who believed turned to the Lord." And the news about them reached the ears of the church at the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch so that he might see, of course, what was going on. When he arrives, he witnesses the grace of God, And he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a considerable number were being turned to the Lord. And he left for Antioch, or he left Antioch to go to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That statement, the disciples were first called Christians, should be a profound statement to all of us who are Christians. It has great weight that we are identified as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him. If you'll pardon a little bit more of a lengthy introduction, I will make that up by cutting the lesson a little shorter. But I want to set this up so that it gets the point across. I did not grow up hearing the truth. I grew up in the Baptist church, and so I was not familiar with the truth. My mother raised me in the Baptist church. And there were a lot of things that I believed, but didn't know why I believed them other than that I was taught them, and couldn't have proved that or made an even feeble effort to prove it if I had to save my life. I believed in once saved, always saved, and believed it firmly for many years. But I didn't know where to go to try to prove it. My best argument for that was what I heard the preacher say, and it wasn't Scripture. It was, well, salvation's a gift. God gives the gift, and once it's a gift, you can't give it back. Well, it sounds good to me, so I'll accept that as proof positive that once you're saved, you're always saved. And I believed in faith only, but never really thought beyond the inconsistency of my belief that while I believed in faith only, I yet prayed the sinner's prayer to ask Jesus into my heart. That's something else. That's faith plus something. Yet I believed in faith only. The first encounter that I had with someone who taught the truth was somewhere around 1985 to 1986. I would have been 14 or 15 years old. I was in high school. And I was contemplating something that I'm embarrassed to even say, so I won't. Because it is just so demeaning of a human being to even consider that. And I was contemplating something, and someone found out about it. And I was called out of class by the principal. Now, I didn't know this at the time, but he was an elder in the Lord's church. He brought me into his office, talked to me about what he had heard, and then he opened his desk and he pulled out a Bible. And he taught me from the Scriptures in a public school. Now, do you reckon that can happen today? But that's what he did. That stayed with me. I don't recall exactly all that he said, but that moment stayed with me. Over the years, I made some friendships, some of them in high school. One of them was a young lady who was a year behind me in school, and she was getting married coming right out of graduation. And I got to meet her intended, and they got married. Now, she was not a Christian. She was a Baptist like me, but her husband-to-be was a Christian. And so while we began to spend some time together, she asked me to be a part of the wedding. And I met him, and his name is Dan, and we became good friends. And so when I came over to visit with them, sometime after they had been married for about a year, he sat down and talked to me. He said, "Do you mind talking to me for a little while? Do you have anywhere to be?" And we talked, and what he wanted to talk to me about was the Scriptures. He wanted to talk to me about the Bible. And we began to talk about a number of things. I distinctly remember that conversation. We talked about instrumental music. We talked about baptism for the remission of sins. We talked about the one true church. All three of those subjects made my blood boil, and I was extremely angry by the time we were done talking. And I left. That was in 1991. I left their house and thought, I'll never come back. And through the years, we would run into each other as I would be out eating somewhere, and we'd kind of throw our hands up, say hello. But I always remembered some of the things that he taught. I then accepted an invitation to attend a congregation where the truth was being taught. At the time, I was not aware that that was the truth, but that's where I went. And I was just boiling over in anger listening to the preacher. I couldn't stand what he was saying. Every time he mentioned the word baptize, I wanted to run right through the brick wall. And I attended there for almost a year. And then one Wednesday night, that's the only time I was going, on Wednesday night, after the service, the preacher, who was named Kevin Maxey, came up to me and asked me if I would be willing to get together with him the next day for lunch. Kevin and I had had lunch several times, but he indicated to me the reason for that was that he wanted to study with me. Well, I was too polite to say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have anything to do with your study. I liked him enough, so I said, okay, I'll meet with you for lunch. And we met for lunch. And after we met for lunch, he said, do you mind coming back to the house and we can kind of talk there? So we went back to the house and we began to talk, and he said, do you have any questions for me? And we began to open this dialogue that ultimately led to him taking me through the book of Acts and showing me a number of conversions. By that time, it was setting in. I am realizing I am not a Christian. That was a very difficult realization. To admit it to myself, which he didn't ask me to do, to admit it to myself that I am not a Christian. And he came to Acts 16 and began to talk to me about the Philippian jailer, and as we finished talking about that, he said, I know that you have to go. I had another obligation that I had to meet. And he said, I know you have to go, so if you would like, we can table this discussion. We can talk about this in a couple of weeks, or maybe you don't want to talk about it anymore. And all I could remember was at the hour of midnight, the jailer made this a priority. And I said, no, I can't wait. I can't come back and talk about this. We need to take care of this right now. The quote-unquote occasion of, or holiday as such, of All Hallows Eve, Halloween, carries a number of connotations to some. It is rooted in superstition and demonic influences and whatnot. And then for others, it's just a happy memory of chocolate candy and knocking on doors. And for me, it has something of a different import and connotation. It was 25 years ago today that that happened. But I sat across the table from Kevin Maxey, and he taught me the truth, and I obeyed the gospel. And my, how the time has flown. And in Acts 11, and in verse 26, that statement came to mean something so great to me that I became then a disciple. I became then a Christian. I became then a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a child of God Most High. With that in mind, I'm asking the question tonight, why be a Christian? Depending on who you ask, especially if you're asking someone of a denominational persuasion, you're going to get a different answer to this question, what is a Christian? Without trying to run down all of their answers, let's answer the question scripturally. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who is a disciple, a follower, or a learner of Christ. Acts 11 and in verse 26. If I'm a Christian according to the Bible standard, then I'm a follower of Christ and thus proudly wear His name. A Christian is one who is persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and he's willing then to obey His teaching even to the point of death. A Christian is one who will suffer for the Lord's sake and not complain about it. In Acts 14 and in verse 22, the Apostle Paul is recorded as having said there, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And Peter in 1 Peter 4:16 says that if any man suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Becoming a Christian means that I take on a responsibility. It also means I give up some things. That responsibility that I take on is the responsibility of bearing the burden of a follower of Jesus Christ. And we talked this morning about how the great invitation is burden lifting, not burdensome. But the burdens that we're exchanging the burden of sin, which we cannot bear, for the burden of the hatred on the part of the world who hates the Lord Jesus Christ before it ever hated us. And as a result of faithful service to the Lord, we're going to be persecuted. Sometimes it's going to be simply a verbal persecution. At other times, it may be a lot more concentrated from the standpoint of physical suffering. But if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I have the responsibility to take up my cross and follow Him. And to do that, I have to deny myself. I can no longer be the most important person in my own life, but rather I must understand that Jesus comes before all, that my Father, the Almighty God, comes before all, and that I must deny myself in a life of humble service to the Lord. And if I'm going to do that, there needs to be some self-examination. There's going to have to be something I give up. And I'm not talking about this for that. I'm talking about through a thorough examination of God's Word, if I discover through that that there is something amiss in my life, something that is not right or in harmony with His will, it has to go. Paul in Philippians 3 and in verse 7 says that he does not regard at all that he is necessarily losing something by counting all things but lost, that he's not missing that. He, whatever things were gained to him, he said, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost, he said, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and regard them or count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. If I'm going to be a Christian, I have to be motivated to love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I love the Lord, I'm going to be motivated to honor Him. I'm going to honor Him in how I speak. I'm going to honor Him in what I do. I'm going to honor Him in what I think. So we're going to consider tonight why you ought to be a Christian if you're not a Christian. And for those who are Christians, why you should recall that moment you were converted and be reinforced in that decision that it was the right thing to do. There is no better decision that you'll ever make in your life. And why you should continue, as the eunuch did, going on his way rejoicing, that you should as well be a person of great rejoicing. One of the reasons that I would impress upon you to be a Christian if you're not, and to recall that if you are a Christian, why you became one, is because the Christian is the only one on earth who is cleansed from sin. Those who are not Christians are not cleansed from sin. And I'm talking about accountable individuals now. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. John writes that if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is a statement made to Christians. This is not the plan of salvation as such for those that are alien sinners. This is a statement made to Christians. These are those who have been cleansed from sin. And there's a process by which this is the case. But what I want to talk about for just a moment is the reality of sin. While we live in a world that denies the very existence of sin, they make light of sin, they make sport of sin, or they even try to minimize it and say, well, you know, sin is so commonplace, it's something that everyone does. You shouldn't feel bad about it. Don't feel bad about sin. It's not a big deal, not a big deal at all, except it was a big deal enough that it required a sacrifice that we could not provide on our own. And that sacrifice was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Is sin real? You can be sure that it is. So real is it that John says in 1 John 1 and verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Two verses later in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. And in Romans chapter 3, among all who are accountable, whether they are Jew or Greek, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what exactly is sin? We can establish that it's real. What is sin? At its very core, we're talking about transgression, a going beyond God's fixed standard. 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. Later in that same book, in 1 John chapter 5, we find that sin is unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin, he says, in 1 John 5 and verse 17. Right smack in the middle of that text or of that particular letter, back to 1 John chapter 3, we find that one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. So I don't want to be identified in that way. And if I'm going to accept any aspect of Scripture as truth, then I have to consistently accept all of it. I can't just cherry pick and say, well, I'll accept what Jesus said over here, just not what John said over there. That's not going to be pleasing or in any way right in the sight of the Lord. You cannot deny the words of John the Apostle and accept the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow be consistent and somehow be handling the truth aright. One of the great blessings as we come to the knowledge of the truth to become Christians is realizing that once we obey the gospel, we're cleansed from guilt, we're cleansed from the defilement of sin, and from the condemnation of sin. I'm no longer guilty of sin. I'm no longer defiled by the world. I'm no longer standing in condemnation, because in Christ there is no condemnation for those there. That does not teach, by the way, once saved, always saved, as some of our friends like to say. But there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Yet, there are plenty who are living in a great deal of guilt. Imagine living a life of guilt. I've always wondered about the atheist and the agnostic. What do they do with their guilt? How do they handle it? The Christian has somewhere to go. He goes to the Lord. He repents. He asks for forgiveness. The Lord removes that sin, and we're no longer guilty of it. Cleansed from the guilt of it. Now, not necessarily the secondary consequences of it are we cleansed of as such. We may have consequences that have come about as a result of sin that we're going to have to bear. That's just the way it is. But the sin has been removed by the blood of Christ when we comply with His will. That brings me back to 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're going to come back to that again in just a moment. I want to talk a little bit more about that very quickly. But thinking about the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, when we become a Christian, that is especially so. Now, how is that the case, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin? What do we do to enjoy or to realize that blessed state? Well, we talk about obeying the gospel, and we notice how the penitent believer is commanded to be baptized into the death of Christ. Years ago, in a discussion with an individual that was of the independent Baptist persuasion, I brought up this text in Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. I pointed out that in order to reach the blood of Christ, one has to be baptized into His death. Now, why is that essential to understand? Because John 19, verses 33 and 34 shows us that Jesus shed His blood in His death. Now, notice I'm baptized into His death, where He shed His blood. We ate the Lord's Supper this morning, and we'll offer that again in a moment for those that may have not had opportunity to do so. But in eating the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of something that Jesus said with regard to the cup, or the contents of that cup, the fruit of the vine, that this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Now, He shed His blood for the remission of sins, and He did that in His death. I'm to be baptized into His death, where He shed His blood for the remission of sins, and the very purpose for which I'm to be baptized is also for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And in this discussion with this independent Baptist, he made quite a bit of hay out of that business of being baptized into the death of Christ when I said that. He said, well, if you're baptized into the death of Christ, then that just makes you a dead duck, he said. Well, I asked him, do you believe into the death of Christ? How do you get into the death of Christ? Do you believe into it? Because if you believe into it, that makes you a dead duck also. He didn't come back to that argument anymore. At baptism is where God operates in the removal of the sin. The operation of God, Colossians 2 and verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, which you were also raised up with Him through faith, and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Again, baptism being for the remission of sins. When we become Christians, we are then cleansed from the guilt of sin, from the defilements of the world, and from the condemnation of sin. Now I want to come back to 1 John 1 and verse 7. As I establish here that the blood of Jesus ever cleanses the Christian. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now let me explain what I'm talking about. When I say the blood of Jesus ever cleanses the Christian of sin, by telling you what I'm not suggesting. I am not at all suggesting, nor do I subscribe to, nor do I believe it to be anything but heresy, this business of continual cleansing. I had a discussion with a gospel preacher some 10 years ago at a gospel meeting that I held where he articulated that to me in a private conversation, that he believed that the Christian is continually cleansed of his sin by the blood of Christ, even without repentance, because it may be that he just doesn't even know that he's sinning. But we're curious about that. Why would he not know? All unrighteousness is sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. Why would he not know? We understand there are babes in Christ. We understand that you can't expect them to know every single thing that you know if you've been a Christian any length of time. And I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick there. But on the whole, we can't use this argument as some kind of justification for sinning being all right and somehow allowing for mature Christians in the faith to just skirt past the issue of living holy. In order for the blood of Christ to cleanse me, I have to walk in the light. We're not talking about the continuous cleansing of the denominational notion, but I have to walk in the light and then recognize and confess those sins. Now notice here the big little word, if, for the Christian. For the Christian, 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do what? We confess our sins. Let me submit to you that it is impossible to walk in the light without recognizing when you do sin and repenting of it. Someone says, I'm walking in the light, but if I sin, I don't have to repent because I'm ever cleansed by the blood of Christ. You cannot do that. If you're going to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, you have to confess that sin to God in prayer and godly sorrow and repentance. And if you do not do that, there is no way to be forgiven. We have a model prayer that Jesus worded by way of instruction for His disciples, in which He says in Luke 11, verse 4, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. If I'm not willing to repent, then I'm not walking in the light. If I'm not willing to confess my sin to God when I sin, I will not be cleansed by the blood of Christ. I cannot be. Simon the sorcerer was a Christian, and he sinned not long after obeying the gospel. And what was he told? Well, just hang back here, and the continuous cleansing of the blood of Christ will wash all that away. Repent and pray, Acts 8, verse 22, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. If I'm going to walk in the light and thus be ever cleansed by the blood of Christ, I have to be given over to keeping His will at all times. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, that He is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. I cannot be cleansed of sin apart from baptism on the initial circumstance of this business of being cleansed from sin. If I'm going to become a Christian, I cannot do that apart from baptism. I don't want to leave the impression that baptism is the only thing or it's the all-important thing. Do you know why we talk about baptism so much? Sure, it's in the Bible. Do you know why we talk about baptism so much? I heard Dick Blackford say this years ago, and it made an impression on me. The reason we talk about baptism so much is because religious self-appointed leaders have decided to take issue with it and call it a work. A work of man's righteousness. He said, imagine if all of the denominations out there were teaching the truth on baptism, but were off on repentance. They were saying, oh, these people over here in the Church of Christ say you have to repent to be saved, and that's a work, but we agree with them on baptism. But if you repent, if you have to repent, that's a work. If they were saying that, then we would be that group of folks over here that thinks you have to repent to be saved. But that's not the one they took issue with. They decided to take issue with baptism. You cannot be cleansed of sin until you reach the blood of Christ, and that's impossible to do apart from baptism. Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I've made this point many times. I'll make it very quickly. Peter, on Pentecost, made an affirmative statement tied back to Joel chapter 2. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We agree that the Apostle Paul is the author of the Roman letter. If not the actual one who penned it, certainly he dictated it. And he says in Romans 10 and verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I believe that text. I believe that text with all my heart. Now this is the Apostle Paul saying it. Peter said it. Paul said it. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that same Paul was told before he was saved, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now there are some that have him saved on the Damascus Road. This all took place in Damascus, this conversation between he and Ananias. But wait a minute. We kind of focus on that business of Saul being told to wash away his sins. So how in the world could he have been cleansed of sin on the road to Damascus if he's being told now to be washed of his sin? I like to point out the calling on the name of the Lord business. Because all of those folks who make those silly arguments tell us that we have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, which we agree, because that's what the Bible teaches. But is it not evident that by reason of Ananias' statement to Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," that he had yet to do that? If he was saved on the Damascus Road, by the consequence of that doctrine, he was saved without calling on the name of the Lord. And they're the ones trotting out Romans 10:13 to show us that we don't have to be baptized. Isn't that something? That if I were to handle the Scripture so deceitfully, I don't know what in the world would be said to me on the day of judgment. The Christian is one who is cleansed from sin. That's why you ought to be a Christian. There's not a soul living that is accountable who has been cleansed from sin apart from becoming a child of God by faith. It is also the Christian who has an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2 and verse 1. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The sin debt had to be satisfied. Jesus satisfied that debt. He's the propitiation, the satisfaction for a debt we could not pay. And as an advocate, he pleads our case. But let's be very clear here. When John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father," he is not giving a blank check or carte blanche so that we can just go on sinning. "Well, I don't want you to sin, but if you do, here's the situation. It's okay, don't worry about it. If you do, we've got an advocate." No, he is not encouraging you to sin and to use Jesus in that capacity, but enlightening us as Christians that when we do fall short, there is this choice we have to make. Will we continue to walk in darkness, or will we reverse course and begin walking in the light again to be cleansed by the blood of Christ through repentance and confession and acknowledgement of that to God? Jesus, having lived this earthly life, uniquely knows what it is like to be tempted and yet to refuse sin, showing that we could do the same thing. We can refuse to sin. I'm not saying that we will or that we always will, but I can establish the fact that we can. When someone says, "Oh, no, we can't refuse to sin. We're imperfect, and therefore we can't live a life without sinning." Well, don't you do that every day to some degree? Is murder a sin? Indeed it is. Do you murder? Do you know of anybody who's lived their entire life without murdering? If I can choose not to commit that sin, can I not also choose not to commit another sin? Or another? Or another? And that's exactly what Jesus did. He lived a life of sinless perfection and obedience to His Father. And thus we can see from the Hebrew writer's revelation through inspiration in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin." We can follow in the steps of our Savior, and we sing songs to that effect as well, trying to follow the steps of the Savior. We are walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and He has made the way available that we might be reconciled to God. We are at odds with the Lord. We are alienated from Him by sin. But we can be reconciled through the offering of Christ and are being pricked in heart so as to respond to the gospel message. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for God, as though Christ were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He paid the price as an offering for sin so that we might be reconciled to God, making the way available to you and to me. We have an advocate with Him before the Father. He has paid the price. He has finished the work. And through Him, we can be drawn to the Father and thus expect to be lifted up, that is to say, resurrected from the grave when this life is over, to be joined with our Lord. Another reason that you should be a Christian is because it is the Christian who has been promised eternal life. Among accountable people, no other person has that hope except the Christian. It is a promise. 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. And of course, Jesus has made that promise, and He made that promise within His earthly ministry. In the age to come, eternal life. And when Jesus makes a promise, it is the same as God the Father making the promise, and God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So as the children of God, we have the hope of salvation. And I don't have to explain this to this audience. You know well what we're talking about when we talk about the hope of salvation. We're not using that term in the evolution of its meaning in our common language. Well, I sure hope that I hope that check comes in next week. I hope that it rains tomorrow. I sure hope somebody's not in a bad mood. I sure hope this and hope that. That's kind of a system of doubting and not knowing what to expect. Hope, as we're talking about from the Scriptures, is an earnest expectation. It is an assurance of the delivery of the thing promised. And God has promised eternal life to the faithful. And right now we have that in the form of a promise. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, the Apostle John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, years ago, I had a friend, an older gentleman, who talked to me from this text and tried to convince me from this text that because John says we have eternal life, that we have it now. And since we have it now, we can't lose it. Do you see how illogical these things end up being? There's nothing about that that makes sense. Brethren, I believe the Scriptures. I believe every word of it, and we do have eternal life. But in what sense do we have eternal life? Do we have it in its fullness, or do we have it in promise? The same way Israel had Jericho before they had it. Make sense? Israel was told to take Jericho. Joshua is told by God, "I've given Jericho into your hand." But there were marching orders, if you will, that they had to fulfill in order for those walls that walled up Jericho and fortified that city to fall. And once they did that, they received the promise. God said, "I'm giving Jericho to you. I have given it to you." But what if they decided they didn't like those terms? "We're going to take Jericho, Lord. We're going to take Jericho, but that business of once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, a little bit taxing. Might be a little bit more walking than we like. Don't like the setup. Maybe the Ark of the Covenant right there in the middle of that whole parade. We don't like the way that goes, so let's kind of tinker with this a little bit. How about instead of once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, we just kind of go a quarter of it at a time and then just call it a day?" No. Friend, you can't do that. You don't bargain with the Lord. You have nothing to offer. Either you obey the Lord or you disobey Him. And Joshua was told that he had Jericho, that Israel had it. And when did they have it? They had it in promise right then, and they received it in actuality when they complied with God's divine will. You and I, as children of God, have the promise of everlasting life. I believe that with all my heart. We have everlasting life, the promise of it. We will realize that promise as it will be delivered when Jesus comes again according to His promise. And if we are faithful, we will be raised to a resurrection of life if in fact that happens after our death. If it should be that Jesus comes during our lifetime, we will join Him in the clouds to meet Him in the air there and then be with Him forever. Alien sinners, however, don't have that hope. Alien sinners do not have the hope of everlasting life. They are separated from God and have no hope, and they are without Him in the world. That's a reason you ought to become a Christian, because the Christian has the promise from God of eternal life. One final point, and the lesson is yours. It is the Christian who has the privileges of sonship. What a wonderful blessing to know that God sees us as His children, as those for whom He has prepared an inheritance. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He also is pure." Does that mean something to you? That you are a child of God? That you truly are a child of God, not simply by your birth into the world, but by reason of being born again? By reason of being born anew, born of water and the Spirit. What an honor it is to be called the sons of God. Now, someone might consider it a high honor to be the son of their own father, because their father may have accomplished many great things, may have had a wonderful reputation, may have been indeed in every sense of the word a wonderful father, a perfect father as such. But there is no higher honor that can be ours than to know that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God through faith in His will and humble submission to it as well. We have, by way of that promise that we were talking about a moment ago, and now by reason of being sons and daughters of God, by being His children by faith, we have an unfading inheritance awaiting us in heaven. While people clamor and worry themselves and weary themselves for whatever pleasure or treasure they can amass on this earth, we're told not to do that. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We are looking for heaven. We are looking for that city that has foundations. We understand, as the Hebrew writer indicates, that here we have no continuing city, but we seek the city which is to come. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, pain and inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Is there anything that guarantees an earthly inheritance? Is it always going to be guaranteed? Suppose the government of this country were to back your inheritance, to guarantee your inheritance. Does that mean it is so? Could it perish? Could it fade? Could it be squandered and disappear? Is it just as ironclad as the gospel truth is? No, it is not. But that inheritance that God has prepared for us through Christ is ironclad. It will not fade away. And if this world stands thousands to millions of more years, that inheritance will still be just as radiant in glory when we are raised to a resurrection of life. It will still be as holy and as magnificent as God expects for us to see it to be. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, though the elders are under consideration there, they are told that when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. What a wonderful thing to know that God loves us so much that He would prepare for us such a salvation for all eternity. We have the privilege of going to Him in prayer and knowing that He hears us, and we can have confidence in that. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And we have the hope that when our Lord returns, if we are living at that moment or if we are dead, and we are raised to a resurrection of life, we will be transformed into a body that that is glorifying in His sight and glorifies Him for all eternity. For our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, Philippians 3 and verse 20, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. We have a body right now. Those who are younger don't appreciate this as much. I didn't used to appreciate it as much. But we have a body right now that is perishing. It is beginning to decay. And when we get older, we begin to have different challenges that we did not have when we were younger. And we uniquely understand and appreciate the vitality of youth at that point. But we recognize that this body is temporary. And no matter how much you take care of it, it perishes with using. It diminishes over time. No one in their 70s and 80s looks the way they did in their 20s. No one at that age has the same strength that they had when they were younger. The stamina is not there. There are all kinds of challenges. We will be transformed into that glorious state for all eternity. God loves us enough and so much to do that and to provide that for us. Why be a Christian? Because we have a hope that the world does not have. And we can live in glory for all eternity. And there's great motivation in love. Our love for the Father and for the Son and for the truth will motivate us to adhere to that all of our lives. But what about the love that God had for us? We love because God first loved us. 1 John 4 and verse 19. Now notice that He first loved us. And look at the motivation and the factor of that in that love. That Jesus' love for man was shown by the event of the cross. We say that so much that it probably loses its import to us. The event of the cross. And we just say that, we understand it, but we forget, we fail to call to mind all of the suffering that led up to His crucifixion. The illegal trial, the mockery of the trial, the beatings, all of the things that He endured before being nailed to a cross for hours to give His life for you and for me. Ed read from Philippians 2 this morning, and how for that reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, that is me as well, through His poverty, might become rich. And we need to love Him enough then to do what He says. We talked about that this morning. Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It is genuine love that will motivate you or anyone else who is not a Christian to become one. If you genuinely love the Lord, if you genuinely love the Father and are appreciative of what it was that our Father did for us to secure our salvation, that love cannot help but to motivate you to make that step of faith and obedience to the Lord. And thus we ask you, why be a Christian? Because there is no other way to please the Lord apart from that. It is impossible to be pleasing in His sight to any degree that matters apart from being a Christian. Are you a Christian? If not, we can assist you with that tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that before this good audience, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And the Lord promises to save you from your sin. And you can begin your life of loving service to the Lord and of faithful submission to His will, as He will add you to the church, which is the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ, the community of the redeemed, the bride that He will come for, when the Lord, the Father, our God Almighty, sends Him once more. And you can pillow your head tonight with the hope that if you should take your last breath, you can go to heaven. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. Then take this time to repent and pray for His mercy. If it is a public sin, as a child of God, that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, then why not do that? Come forward. We'll pray with you and for you. And if you are subject to the invitation, why not make that known now as we stand and sing?